God's people said, amen. Let that be our prayer this morning, not just for our country, for one another as well, that we'd be the hands and feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your copy of God's Word, be finding your way or push the app and go to the book of Psalm 85. We've had wonderful worship as we've sung praises to our great God. We've enjoyed the music of the Down East Boys, haven't you? Wow, I can't wait for this evening, fellas. I can't wait for this evening. I want to encourage each one of you to come back tonight. We'll have a great time. It was on April 20th of this year. After the Masters Golf Tournament, ESPN posted an article entitled "The Tiger Woods Revival." The return of Tiger Woods is upon us, and the golf world is rejoicing. It was a wonderful, magnificent tournament. However, watching it planted a seed in my mind. What is revival, and what would it take for followers of Christ to experience revival? It got me thinking, and I was wondering what it would bring, how it would come about to have revival. Now, just bear with me for a moment. If revival was or is telling Flat Creek Baptist Church there is no church on Wednesday and free ice cream, we experienced it Wednesday because y'all came out. I had no clue if I told you there's no church and free ice cream. You come out in gangbuster style. We were praying fishes and loaves situation on Wednesday. But revival can't be measured off numerics alone, can it? Because if that was the case, with Christianity on decline and Islam on the rise and Mormonism on the rise, they'd be having a great revival. It can't be based off numerics alone. I submit to you there's something deeper, but there are some misconceptions when it comes to revival. It's kind of like the lady I read about this past week. She went to the airport and she was getting her ticket. She's getting all finalized and she wanted to make sure that she did not have a window seat because she didn't want her hair to get messed up. Some of us have a misconception of what revival really is. Some of you are slow, but you're worth waiting on. I want you to know that. All right. There are a lot of people today who misunderstand the biblical concept of what revival is and how it comes about. You see, revival is not a series of scheduled meetings. It's not an emotional extravaganza. It's not soft music, loud music. It's not thunderous hellfire preaching. What I want to submit to you this morning is revival and evangelism, although closely linked, they must not be confused. Revival is an experience, catch this, in the church. And evangelism is the expression of the church. This morning's message is for the called out ones. This morning's message is for the church, the bride of Christ, for those who name Jesus Christ as their Lord. This morning's message is for you, sir. This morning's message is for you, ma'am. If you are a child of God, the message the Lord has put in my bones that is so critical for any one of us who are desiring to be free from sin, liberated from bitterness, released from self-centeredness, this morning's message is about recentering our lives around the cross at Calvary. And I pray over these next few moments that you would prayerfully considering laying your life down, heart, mind, body, and soul before the one who's made you and formed you and fashioned you in your mother's womb. Hopefully you have your Bibles open to the book of Psalm, the 85th chapter. And with it open in your lap, listen to the word of God where we find these words. Psalm 85, verse 1, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You've turned from the fierceness of your anger. Restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? That your people may rejoice in you. Show us your mercy, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and to his saints. But let them turn back. Let them not turn back to their foolishness, their folly. Some of your versions say their stupidity. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him, and shall make his footsteps our paths. Today, I've entitled our message, The Prayer of a Patriot. We find three characteristics of what true revival is. He begins in the first three verses, and the Bible speaks to us through repetition. And six times in three verses, I want you to underline, he says, you have, you have, you have, you have, you have. Speaking of the Lord, you have been favorable to your land. God had given his people, Israel, a great heritage. You see, no other nation up to that time that had such a glorious history as Israel. God called them out, and God had blessed them. And by the help of God and the aid of God, they had broken the gnawing and tormenting chains of bondage, and they have come out of the land of Egypt, and they have come into the land flowing with milk and honey. And here is a man praying for his nation, and he's praying for revival. If you're taking notes this morning, the first thing I want you to note down about a true characteristic of revival is we need to give thanks to the Lord. In the first three verses, we see this. We need to give thanks to the Lord. In fact, if you were to go over to Romans chapter 1, we won't take the time to do that this morning, but one of the first indicators of the downward moral spiritual decay in the culture was actually, in Romans 1, it was a lack of gratitude. I submit to you this morning that we must give thanks to the Lord because he has been favorable to our land. I want you to know I make no apology whatsoever for being a red-blooded, flag-waving American patriot. I believe it is logical. I believe it is reasonable. And I believe it is biblical to be a patriot. We have some people in our culture, we have denominational leaders within our culture who will pray over presidents and then apologize for it. With the comments in recent days saying you're not supposed to be a patriot. You're not supposed to get into the patriotic side of things. Somehow everything's just supposed to be one big globe, one world. Somehow if we're patriotic, that's unchristian. We're told that today that you cannot be a Christian and love your country. As a matter of fact, I heard that on the news coming to church this morning. Now, by saying I love my country, that doesn't mean that I don't love other countries. Amen? I want God to bless America, but that doesn't mean I don't want God to bless other parts of the world. It simply means, as our brothers have sung this morning, America is our homeland. I love all the countries of the world, but this is my home. A land of our birth, and our God-given assignment. So we can pray, we can say it, and we can shout it, God bless America. Listen, I want to tell you, I love to stand when Old Glory goes by. I still get a lump in my throat when we pledge allegiance to the flag, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Did you hear that? I had to move my microphone real close so you could hear me on that. I don't mind getting a little wet in the corner of my eye when I hear the Star Spangled Banner. And I hope I never get cold or indifferent about these things. I say it, I believe it deep down in my soul that we live in the greatest nation on earth because God has shown us favor. God has shown us favor, for instance, when I think about he's shown us favor politically. Just hang on. You and I are living in a land where we have freedom. We are living in a land where we gather together, assemble ourselves politically, and this is what I mean. There is nothing wrong with the word politics. In fact, my friend Benny Tate has a great way to define politics. He says, poly means many, and tix means a blood-sucking insect. But really, politics is simply the science of influencing public policy. There's certainly nothing wrong with politicians. They're just like preachers. They're good politicians. They're bad politicians. They're good preachers. There are bad preachers. No one say amen to that right now. There's nothing wrong with being a politician. I'm praying that God would raise up students. I'm praying that God would raise up people out of this assembly that would be a great politician for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are, according to Romans, a public servant. But I do like to have some fun with my political friends. I'm quick to remind them, you've heard of Columbus who discovered America. When Columbus left Spain, he did not know where he was going. When he got there, he did not know where he was. When he returned, he did not know where he had been. And he did it on all someone else's dime. And dear friends, he was our first politician. I thank God for our public servants. I really do. We live in a great country. We live in a wonderful state with that people that serve us with our welfare in mind. We must thank God politically for who we are and what we have. We are a democratic republic. We have the opportunity to express ourselves. We have the opportunity to vote out of office people we do not feel that hold our beliefs. We can make our stand on moral and spiritual ground, on political issues. This is reason to cause us to rejoice because many of the world doesn't get to experience this. Among the wonderful things we celebrate politically this morning and in this building is the privilege of religious freedom. That means we can publicly assemble in a beautiful place like this without fear. We can worship God freely and tell others what we believe and try to persuade them to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the only way and the only truth, and the only life, and no one will come to the Father except through me." We're blessed politically. God's shown us favor in our land because we're also blessed materially. I had the opportunity when I was 16 years old to go to Brazil. I went with my student pastor and myself. We went down there. We stayed in an orphanage for a month. And I quickly realized how blessed we were materially. I came back and I had a deeper appreciation for the resources that God has given us. The field, the trees, the mineral, the fruit, all the food. There is an abundance of material things, but I say this within mind. To whom much is given, much is required. Isn't that what the scripture says? Not only has God blessed us in all of these ways, but you and I understand God has blessed us spiritually. Notice what it says in verse 2. Not only does this psalmist acknowledge that this is from the Lord, but he says, "You've forgiven the iniquity of your people." He's celebrating the blessings upon us spiritually. That's the greatest blessing of all, friend, to be spiritually free, to have the forgiveness of God. That word forgiveness means to be taken away. Think of the background of the word through the lens of ceremony of the scapegoat. The priest would come in with the scapegoat and he'd lay his hands on it. He would confess the sins of the people. They would take that scapegoat out into the wilderness and let it loose, symbolizing the sins of the people had been put away when the Lord Jesus Christ came. The Bible says that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. When Jesus died on the cross at Calvary, the Bible says that he bore in his body our sins on that tree. You and I can be truly and really free because of the forgiveness made possible by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. The only way to be truly free, to be forgiven of your sins, is to be free in Christ. For he said in John chapter 3, verse 36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We need to be grateful this morning. It's the first start to the road of revival. The second thing we learn in verses 4 through 7 is that we need to ask him for a renewed life. Follower of Christ, I'm speaking to you. The praise began in verses 1 through 3. Now it becomes prayers from the hearts of the people. Note that word us is used 6 times. For it is the people who are praying. Turn, restore us is the burden of their prayer. The tone of the song begins to change a little bit in verses 4 through 5. Note God's anger comes up. It says, restore us, O God of our salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Hey, this is a call to investigate, church family. Why the anger of God? Why is God angry with the land? The Bible talks about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is settled hostility against sin. I don't know about you, but I would not want a God who is not capable of anger. Anger is a proper emotion, but we anger, but we sin not. Oh, I submit to you and I agree this morning that God is a God of love, but he's also just. We must not put so much emphasis on one attribute of God or we'll misrepresent him completely. That's truth. He is love, but he's also holy. He's also just. Israel prospered and they were blessed, but they forgot God. Hey, church family, they were blessed, but they had forgotten God. And they went after other gods. Oh, they became sleek and well-fed, but God judged them. And calamity came. I confess to you today with a burdened soul. Although God has allowed us to see blessings, America is sick. If something doesn't happen, the America that was born in 1776 is soon to join the graveyard of nations. The scream of the great American eagle has become the twitter of a frightened sparrow. And what used to be the greatest nation in the eyes of many on earth is becoming the laughingstock of many. We have let secular humanists come in and try to sway us away from our roots and bring us away from Judeo-Christian principles like the sanctity of life. You know, when I talk this way, someone will say, I wish you preachers would stay out of politics. I'm not trying to get political. I'm trying to be biblical. There's a difference. You know what happens when you preach on sensitive subjects like a sanctity of life? People get unnerved. But are you aware that in the United States of America, if you willfully and deliberately destroy an egg of an eagle, if you crush the egg of an eagle, do you know that they will fine you $5,000 and place you in prison for a year? For destroying the egg of an eagle. They will say, well, of course, there's a baby eagle in there. Friend, we're talking about human beings. what's more important, a bird or a baby? I want to tell you, whether it is political or whether it is religious, it's wrong. It's wrong to take the lives of these little babies. In Georgia alone, we had 27,000 abortions. That's the average, that's Peachtree City. That's the average class of the University of Georgia every year. If you want to see how low we've gone devaluing life, please don't look to the pornography sites. Don't look to the narcotic industry to see how low we've gotten. Don't look at the horrible racism that is rampant all over our country. Don't go to the slum lords down there in downtown Atlanta to see how truly low we've gotten. That Georgia Baptist would have an unholy tour and drive you around all the most difficult spots in the city of Atlanta, that we would pray that God's glory would be seen and shown through this great darkness, that God's light would show up in such a horrendous place in our own community. Well, let me ask you the question. Who's the problem? Who's the problem? I'll tell you where the problem is. But you can see it in Israel's situation. We find it was Israel's struggle as well. Will you not revive us again? God's people. We've become so apathetic and indifferent and removed ourselves from the situation. You take light out of it, what do you think it's going to do? It's going to get dark, right? Too many of us have been living a low-grade Christianity for so long when fresh air, when that fresh grade Christianity strikes us, it startles us. A couple went out dancing the other night early in the morning. They got out, they walked to their car, reeking of the smell of beer, drugs, whiskey. Suddenly the girl wrinkled her nose and complained, "What is that smell?" "Fresh air," her date said. Could it be we've gotten so used to the stench of sin in our lives, we don't even recognize what fresh air smells like anymore? Now, I just made some of you really, really hungry for barbecue. That's not what I'm talking about. Don't miss the illustration. The prompting of revival is sin-soaked society in a cold, carnal, comfortable, complacent church. We live in a sinful society. We live in a wicked world. But let's get a little more personal. Let's cut this in a little more personal. Do you think that we as the church, as individuals, have gotten a little too comfortable, a little too complacent, maybe even a little cold in our relationship with Christ? Maybe there is someone here today and your prayers seem as heavy as boulders and heaven is as hard as concrete. And this morning, you need to ask God to renew your life. Give Him thanks and ask Him to renew you. Oh, you heard it in our prayer this morning. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. God looks for us to repent, to turn. You know, as I know, that in our churches, they are filled with moral worldlings who live double lives, and they sing God Bless America with crocodile tears in their eyes. But God says that when we are humble, when we are holy, we will be heard and we will be healed. God will heal our land, and we can take God at His word. Amen. Do you know where our hope is? Now that we've identified the subject, but do you know where our hope is? Allow me, just for the sake of, just entertain me for, just bear with me for a moment. It's not in Washington. I know that's a news flash. It's not at the Pentagon. It's not at Wall Street. Where is our hope? Our hope isn't with the Democrats. Our hope isn't with the Republicans. We don't need to give our hopes to either one. To be honest with you, both are just as crazy. We need to be able to say to both Democrat and Republican, repent. Repent. It's in verse 6 is our hope. Will you not revive us again? Our hope is in God. Our hope is in God. Our hope is in God. The psalmist knew that it was God, the Spirit of God, that would bring revival. If the Holy Spirit of God does not bring revival, we will never see it. There's no artificial means of revival. Nothing that the flesh can manufacture will ever bring divine results in a quickening of God's people, saving the lost world. God is our only source of revival. Will you not revive us again? That word revive, it means to renew, to repair, to restore, to refresh, literally a re-life, a life again. It is talking about what God does supernaturally in the life of believers. This is not evangelism of the sinner. No. This is the empowerment and encouragement for the saint. Is that you this morning? Is that you this morning? You need empowered and you need encouraged this morning. Understand, get this down. The return of people to the land was no guarantee that all of them had returned to the Lord. I need you to understand this, friend. It has been well said that a change in geography will never overcome a flaw in character. Not only were they concerned that God's discipline would end their own lives, but they did not want it to be passed down to their children and their grandchildren. See, establishing a nation, rebuilding a temple, restoring liturgy will not guarantee God's blessing on his people. They desperately needed his life at work within them. And I submit to you this morning, we desperately need God's life to breathe on us at this fellowship as well. While in Babylon, had they had heard and read Ezekiel's message about the dry bones in Ezekiel 37, and did they long for the wind of the Spirit to blow upon their lives and their homes? New life is not something that we manufacture. New life can only come from the Holy Spirit of God. God gave this message to Haggai and Zechariah. Sometimes it's defined as a fire. Sometimes it's defined as a fresh wind. Sometimes, and I love this, it's defined as a refreshing rain. This is personal. This is intimate this morning. This is about the Christian in the room. This is the church crying out for God to bring them together, to bind them together, to breathe a fresh breath of life into them again so that they can be the church militant, not the church impotent, for his name's sake. You see, revival is a time of weeping when we're broken over our sins. Secondly, it becomes a time of weeping when thousands of people come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We rejoice in him. Oh, will you not revive us again? Not for the sake of growing bigger churches, not for the sake of doing anything selfish, but that we would rejoice in you. See, when God sends revival, the sleeping folk wake up, the lukewarm fire up, the dishonest straightened up, the filthy clean up, the disgruntled sweeten up. They sweeten up. Hey, they sweeten up. The discouraged cheer up, the depressed look up, the estranged make up, the gossipers shut up, and the deadbeats pray up, and the church members wake up. That's the purpose of revival, that your people may rejoice in you. That's the purpose of revival, that we would rejoice, not in ourselves, but in the Lord. Lastly, this morning, after you've given thanks and you've asked him to renew your life, listen for God's message for you. Verses 8 through 13, I want you to see verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. That word hear is an original language word meaning to hear intelligently, to attentively, to hear carefully, to hear certainly, to hear diligently, to hear surely, to listen. The author is suggesting that the prophet stepped forward and said to this effect, now it is time to be silent before God and to listen for his message to us for this hour. God and his people were now being reconciled, and he was speaking peace to them. He's speaking peace to his saints, these people who are set apart, oh, who have had a long record of turning to foolishness, to turning to stupidity, to turning to folly. According to the book of Judges, seven different nations were sent by God to chastise Israel. They repented, but then they always lapped back into idolatry again. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam was a fool not to listen to wise men of the land, and this led to a division in the kingdom. Jeroboam, the ruler of the northern kingdom, manufactured his own religion and led the nation astray. How foolish! Our task, write this down, verse 9, star it, underline it, mark it, write this down, dear friends. Our task as God's people is to fear God and to glorify him. That's our task, to fear God and to glorify him. Verses 10 through 13, the Lord announces future blessings. He would send his people, if they continued to walk in him, righteousness, peace, the attributes of God personified, they would kiss each other and warfare would be over. Surely this is a glimpse here of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For only in him can mercy and truth become friends. The psalmist described a world of holiness and harmony, a holiness and harmony, a picture of the coming kingdom of which Christ shall reign. Revival, I love the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrased this. Revival is the smile of God on your life. And I submit to you, America needs it. Let's have revival in the world. But if we can't have it in the world, let us have revival in America. And if we can't have revival in America, let us have it in Atlanta. And if we can't have revival in Atlanta, let us have revival at Flat Creek Baptist Church. And if we can't have revival at Flat Creek Baptist Church, then let us have revival in a Sunday school class. And if we can't have revival in a Sunday school class, let us have revival in your family. And if we can't have revival in your family, let us have revival in you. In you this morning. Draw the circle around you. Put yourself in it and say, Lord, I am grateful for your provision in my life. You've provided a way to save me of my sins, past, present, future. You've saved me from the future wrath of God. Father, you have saved me from eternity in hell. Today, I'm grateful for the spiritual blessings you've given me. And I'm asking you to renew my life. And right now at this invitation, I'm asking you to listen to what he's commanding you to do. Where is he calling you? Where's the Spirit of God right now probing you?